Well, I know Henry's looking forward to this. We actually get to a church today. We're going to be looking to the letter to the church in Ephesus. So turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Last time was the big setup. Today we start getting into the letters. Revelation chapter 2 starts out, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands." This letter, obviously, I mean, it's being dictated by Jesus through John. And it is Jesus who holds the messengers, the angels, the pastors of the churches in his right hand. And he walks among the churches. And I don't think we take time to think about what it means to have a pastor who's held in the right hand of our Lord. Yes, Jesus is being poetic in the way he describes them. He's making sure that the people who read this cover letter went as part of the book of Revelation to these seven churches in Asia Minor. But it should make us good to feel that our pastor is held in the right hand of God. And it should make us feel good. We should expect that Jesus walks among us. It should not be a surprise. It should not scare us. It should be what we expect if we are doing what Jesus has told us to do. If we are truly a church, a body of believers that has come together to worship him. So the thought of having a pastor, the leaders of the church held in the right hand of God and our Lord walking among us is not only a common theme in the book of Revelation, but it's something we should look forward to. It's something we should seek. Verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." See, the leadership in the church and the church as a whole, they are working. He says, he knows our works. He knows their labor. He knows they are diligent about keeping evil out of the church. Which always begs the question, do we tolerate evil in the church? I've given this message in a couple of different churches, and I've preached on similar topics in many different churches, and that's always a question. And I always kind of say, well, yeah, we don't tolerate evil in our church. We wouldn't let that happen. No. But then when you start looking at the people's lives and what they do within the church, I have to come back and say, do we tolerate evil? See, the church is a gathering of the people. And we tend to think of, well, the church is what happens here, right? It happens when we're in this building, but that's not us. The church is how we live our lives. So say, well, we don't allow evil in the worship service, but yeah, it's kind of okay in people's lives. Well, that's tolerating evil in the church. Does that mean I'm responsible for the evil that's going on? I may not be responsible. The question is, do I tolerate it? And it shows itself in some very interesting ways. Whether it's the church that says, well, I know this person is what this person's doing is wrong, but they're a nice person, so we're not going to make a big deal out of it. Which is really interesting when somebody else does something wrong and they are dealt with quite harshly. Or when, as a leader in a church, I ask the question, how do I deal with a certain situation? And let's just say the reaction was a lot more forceful than I expected. Well, than I wished it happened. I wasn't entirely surprised. Because my question had to deal with, is a person qualified for leadership based on what Scripture says? Not because I had anything against the person, but the question was, if God said this is the way it's supposed to be, will I tolerate it being done a different way because, well, we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, or this person would be really good at the job, or we put anything ahead of What God says is how things should be done. The flip side of that is, if we're not going to tolerate evil in the church, are we dealing with evil lovingly? That's the hard part. That's the tricky part. It's easier for me to point something out, point what somebody does, and say, that is evil. And we like to get mean. We like to call them names. And we like to just get all up in their business about it, rather than saying, that's what you're doing is terrible. I love you too much to see that happen. And I don't want you to do so ignorantly. If you wish to be evil, I can't stop you. But do I love you enough to tell you if I think there may be evil in your life? The flip side of that one being, do I love you enough if you come to me with something that says, Paul, I think there may be evil in your life, do I love you enough to listen to what you have to say? We're really good at pointing out evil, at pointing out the speck in our brother's eyes. We are not really good at pointing out the plank, at recognizing a plank in our own. There's a reason why that metaphor was used when Jesus talked about judgment and judging other people. You see, the church in Ephesus tested those who claimed to have a word of God and found some to be liars. It's another word we don't like to use. Well, they were misinformed. They misunderstood. They misdirected. That may be the case, but a lot of places, the people are liars. John wrote in his first epistle, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are a lot of people who are preachers who are preaching falsehood. They are just plain wrong. And we're afraid to call them liars because, well, that wouldn't be loving. That wouldn't be unifying. That would be allowing evil to creep into the church. And we've done it for so many decades. What most people consider churches, mainstream churches, are rotten from the inside. Why? Because as soon as somebody said this, they believed them, and they never went to test to see if it was true. Do you test what people are saying to see if they're true or not? Do you test what I say to see if it is true or not? If you are not testing everything I say, the reason why I give you scripture references is to go back and test. Because if I'm wrong, love me enough to come tell me. Love me enough to come tell me. All I ask is that you have scripture as your foundation. Because trust me, we get to heaven. Me standing up here, I'm going to be judged more harshly than you are. I don't want to get it wrong. Now, if we're going to recognize falsehood, how do you recognize falsehood? Well, by spending time with the truth. There's an interesting point. The Secret Service is in charge of detecting and dealing with counterfeit money. And when they're training a Secret Service agent, do you know what they never give them? Counterfeit money. They only handle real money. They want to know how it looks, how it feels, how it smells. They want to be so used to it that when something isn't right, even though they may not know why it's not right, they know it's not right because they spent time with the real stuff. We should be exactly the same. We should be so in touch with God's word. We should know how it feels, how it smells, how it deals with life, that when something comes up that just doesn't feel right, we go, wait a second, is that, let me go back and see if that's true. Why? Because you're always going to be encountering people that are telling you stuff. And if you don't have a baseline, if you don't have an unmovable reference, that being what God has put down in his word in the original language, and I'm one of the few people, by the way, that makes that distinction that I have heard in the last 30 years, then how do we know if it's right? Do we spend time reading God's word, praying, meditating, trying to understand what it says so that we get are so used to it. Falsehood stands out like a flashlight on a dark night. So we can hear from God, this is wrong. So you can walk into a place and a person, I don't care what credentials they have, but they say something and it's wrong. And the Spirit just says, nope, 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 that's not good. That's not good. Now go back and find out why. And notice the church at Ephesus called those who God had sent, who misrepresented. They looked at what people said, and if they didn't tell what God said, if they weren't faithful to the word, they are liars. Are you willing to have somebody who comes up into this pulpit or who encounters you in the street or encounters you at work or encounters you in your home that says what they said, God said this, are you willing to say, that's a lie? And here's the proof. We live in a sick and twisted world. And I see God's word abused frequently. Am I willing to call people out on it? One of my favorite verses is Acts 17:10. I love this verse, 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica. There was a riot. The people sent them out. They went to Berea. What did they find? They found a group of people that said, we will listen to you. And then we're going to take everything you say and we're going to go back to scripture. See, is it so? These were more fair-minded. We're called bigots and hypocrites, but wait a second. I'm just looking to see if what you say is so. This is my standard. How many of you search the scriptures to see if what is taught here is so? If what you hear on the radio or what you see on TV or what you hear in other churches or what you hear at work is actually so. I beat this phrase over and over again because if we don't have a solid rock foundation to stand on, our house crumbles. It falls apart. I've seen it happen too many times in too many churches that they crumble not out of anything overt that they've done, but because as the foundation cracks, as it gets compromised, it falls down. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. No one said, if anyone told you the Christian life was going to be easy, they lied. Nowhere in scripture does it say the Christian life is going to be easy. It is not all sunshine and lollipops. It's work. This church worked. They were patient. Do you know how you get patience? By putting up with stuff. They have patiently done their duty and they have not given up. Now, to me, that sounds like a pretty good church, right? They're going to patiently deal with problems. They're going to persevere when things are against them, but they're going to hold on to see if what is being said is true, just to hold their people accountable. Paul says in Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So much of scripture, we kind of miss this. There's kind of an if-then structure. It says, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. Question I always ask us is, all right, are we patient? Now be careful, Because if you ever, ever ask God to give you patience, he will. And he will do so by giving you things you have to persevere through. But think about it. What do we say about God when things don't work out the way we want, when we want? I've been having an online conversation with an old acquaintance, and he's not a believer. That's plainly obvious. But his question was, where was God when his niece was sick or when his mother died? And that's a difficult discussion to have. Because what he wants is he wants God to give him exactly what he wants, exactly what he wants it. He wants his people, his family never to be sick. He wants no one to ever die. He wants no one to ever be poor. God never promised us that. But what do we say when God doesn't give us what we want, when we want? When the car breaks down, always at the most inopportune moment, right? When the water heater breaks, or the HVAC goes down, or the water goes out, or the electricity blows a fuse. Always, always, always at the worst time, right? Do we say, God, why are you letting this happen? Why did you let so-and-so get sick? Why did you let so-and-so die? There was such a good person. When I was out in Las Vegas, a teammate of mine had a very tragic, very unexpected death in the family. His 12-year-old son died. Well, he's at a sales meeting in Las Vegas. I can't imagine what that was like. And nobody would be surprised if he was mad at God for letting that happen. I don't know if he was. I don't know him that well. But it happened, and no one would be surprised. But the question is, are the people who follow him, how do they react? Do we work hard for the Lord's namesake? Are we prepared to understand that we live in a fallen world and life is not going to be easy? Do we give money for the Lord's work, but not ourselves personally? There's a whole separate message on tithing and giving and what it's all about and why God asks us to give of our money, but do we give of ourselves? Do I give to the church and expect the church to go do all the good work in the world? Not me personally. Do we have ideas but say, hey, this is a great idea. You go do it. I've been in the leadership of the church. And I would say about 80% of the people that come up with great ideas want someone else to do it for them. Do we get weary? Do we just get to the point where we just don't want to do it anymore? I heard a great story about an alarm went off on Sunday morning. The wife gets up and the husband just kind of rolls over and tucks the covers over and says, do I have to get up? Yes, dear, you have to get up. Why do I have to get up? Because you're the pastor. But don't we do that sometimes? We just get tired of the grind. We get tired of what has to get done. And how often are we get tired because we're doing it out of our own strength? Pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, which if you've ever actually tried it, just gets you broken bootstraps. See, this church is really a good example in many ways. But in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So remember, this is a church. They study. They hold people accountable. They work hard. But they got a problem. They have left their first love. They do their duty. They've lost the love that marked the beginning of their relationship with Christ. What is that love? You ever notice when pastors get together, what's one of the first questions they ask each other? How big is your church? Right? I was at the National Religious Broadcasters. I did I went up there briefly a couple weeks ago to meet somebody, and I'm walking around and, you know, a lot of places. Oh, what church do you go to? How big is it? You know what they don't ask? How healthy is it? We're not really concerned with the health, so much with the health of the church, but with the size of the church. Why? See, most of us, when we first fell in love with God, we were giddy. It's kind of like when you first fell in love with your spouse. All you could do was think about them. All you could do is think of what you're going to do for them. You just wanted to spend time with them. You would do anything for them. It's, you know, it's interesting. There's a funny story about how you can tell, you know, how a married couple deals with illness over time, right? So the wife gets sick as they're newlyweds, and oh, you know, the husband's there, and he's bringing her soup, and he's making sure she's comforted, and she's got medicine and doctors, and he's doing everything. And within a few years, it's like, well, honey, you know, can you take some cough medicine while you're making dinner? And then how long before it's like, hey, can you stop hacking like a seal so I can watch TV? Well, we have the same relationship with God. We first became saved. We were in awe and wonder at the Savior and what he has done for us. And then it's like, wow, if I got to go to church again Sunday, I'd really like to get some more sleep, especially today, right? Daylight savings time. We all could have loved that extra hour of sleep. But we think of God merely as, you know, we lose that love. We lose that passion. And church becomes more than, rather than a gathering of believers, it's a gathering of people, it's a social club. And we become more interested in how big our club is. We're not worried about, we don't love our neighbors. We just want them to fill our pews. We don't love the people that work to give us messages. You know, on average, for every hour a pastor spends in the pulpit, he spends 8 hours preparing. That's the average. Do we love what he has done? Do we love to feast on God's word? Or do you just like to like nibble the sweet parts that we really like, you know? Jesus loved the world. Jesus hung out with kids and sheep. I like that part. I like the part with heaven is real good, but I don't want to pay attention to the rest of it because I'm just in it for what's for me. I love me more than I do him. Do we ever stop and think about our feelings toward Jesus? Do we ever look and ask of ourselves, is it more habit or love how we interact with him, how we deal with him? Do we care if the pastor, the messenger to the church, that he still has that love and that he brings that to the pulpit? Or do we only care that we're entertained while we're here, that he has a good joke or a good story to tell, that he doesn't go too long so my lunch isn't late? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus doesn't say, give up the good things you're doing. But he does say, repent from this loveless pattern, this works habit. Or else. What is that or else? He says, go back to that first love. Treat me the way you did when you first met me, when you first fell in love with me. Or else. Remember when you first fell in love with your husband or wife, that feeling. Go back to that. Or else. See, if this church doesn't repent, this group of believers does not repent, what is going to happen? He is going to remove their candlestick. Remember what the candlestick represents? It represents the church, the people. He's going to remove it from their presence. Now, let me ask you a question. If God takes a church, take their candlestick away from his presence, do we still have a church? Sure, we have a building that we call a church. We have an organization that calls itself a church. Well, you know, we don't have a church of God. We have a church of men. We have the first church of whoever that pastor happens to be. And I see this all the time. I see so many organizations that call themselves churches, but wouldn't know scripture if it bit them in the behind. See, they may have the forms and the functions. They may follow the rituals. But it's not a church because Jesus no longer walks among them. What do you think a church like that would be like? I've been in churches that I believe Christ no longer walks among them. Here's a better question. Would you recognize a dead church like that when you see it? Would you walk in and go, ooh, this ain't good? See, there are many churches today who do good works and they strive to keep the letter of God's word, but they have no love for him in their heart. It is all ritual. It is all tradition. They've lost that love. They compromise God's word because, well, God is love. But they never ask themselves if they are keeping his commandments. In John's Gospel chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do we assume that just because an organization calls itself a church, Jesus walks among them? If we do, then we're foolish. Do we ever ask ourselves, does Jesus walk amongst us? Do we assume he always will, no matter what we do? The church in Ephesus is not unique. I see churches like that around the country. One reason I probably don't see them around the world is I don't go that way. Jesus has one more thing he needs to say to them. He goes in verse 6, he goes, But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. One last positive note. By the way, this is the only church that gets a second attaboy. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, a couple things you need to look up. You know me, I like the original language. I go back to the Greek. And that word hate, do you know what it means? Hate, detest. They hate this. But notice, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We commonly call it the hate the sin, love the sinner. So, what are the deeds of these Nicolaitans that are causing all this problem? Well, I went and looked, and I looked up in the New Bible Dictionary that Nicholas or Nicolaitans, Nicholas of Antioch, is supposed to have given his name to a group in the early church who sought to work out a compromise with paganism to enable Christians to take part without embarrassment in some of the social and religious activities of the close-knit society in which they found themselves. Do we seek to compromise with paganism? Do we compromise with the world? All right, let's take a test. Is Christmas about the child or Santa Claus? I don't just mean in this building. I mean in your home. Is Resurrection Sunday about the tomb or bunnies and eggs? And please tell me, where in Scripture are we told it's okay to put on costumes and extort candy from the neighbors? How many churches compromise with the world? How many churches have a Santa Claus as part of the service? How many churches have an Easter egg hunt? Or if they don't actually have a Halloween, they do trunk or treat. See, these traditions are fun. I did a lot of them when I was a kid. Of course, then again, when I was a kid, I wasn't a Christian. But if we're looking for a way to take part in these social activities, are we ignoring the fact of the origins of that? Shouldn't we be looking for ways to take our holidays, holy days, back and make them focused on God again? At least this pastor in Ephesus, he hated the watering down of God's word to be included in the world. But how many pastors today have been driven from their positions because they challenged traditions that have become compromised with this pagan world, this pagan culture? They compromise, maybe just not on traditions. They compromise on standards. How many pastors are afraid to challenge church traditions? Afraid that doing so might cost them their job? How many of us would call for the removal of such a pastor? How strong would the church be if it dealt with their shortcomings rather than papering over them? So if a pastor comes up and says, hey, there is a person in this church and it's come to my attention, there is a significant sin in their life, what do we do? Well, we don't want to, they're a good person, they give to the church, they're here every Sunday. Or do we say, no, we need to talk to them. We need to approach them. What does Scripture say? If a brother sins against you, go with them one-on-one. If they don't listen, bring two or three others, that there may be witnesses. If they still don't listen, bring it to the church. If they still don't listen, kick them out. Treat them like a pagan. That their spirit may be hit, touched. They may see the error of their ways. Not because you want them out. We want them to see what they're really doing so that they will repent and come home. But you see, churches don't work that way today. Our pastors are afraid. Our pastors are afraid to get up and talk about the things that go on in culture today. To say, you know what, there's a bill in Congress or, you know, in Washington or in Nashville that is about that promotes aborting children. That is bad. That is evil. We should not support that. And we should not support people who support that. Or that says there's a bill that's trying to save babies. Save the unborn. We should go in. We should support those people who are doing that. When a judge stands up and says, you know what? No one's allowed to pray during graduation in high school. And if anybody is caught mentioning God, mentioning Jesus, I'm going to have them thrown in jail. We should be on our feet, on our hind leg going, where do you get the authority to do that? Not simply because we live in a country where that type of speech is illegal. It's actually illegal for a judge to do that. But because we're going to stand for God's word. And if it means we get hit a couple times, will we do it? Will we compromise to get along? We've spent so much time compromising. Years ago when I was still living in New York, I had to spend several weeks in Raleigh. And because I was going to be there several weekends, I was looking for a church to attend. So I started looking at churches in the area. And I was flabbergasted. Do you know why I was flabbergasted? Because I had the most difficult time finding a church that had anything that approached a biblical statement of faith. In Raleigh, North Carolina. I'm not talking Massachusetts. I'm not talking Southern California. I'm talking Raleigh, North Carolina. I saw churches with female pastors. I saw churches with compromise on holidays, with compromise in the world. And I couldn't believe it. I'm like, I'm going to the South. The buckle of the, you know, Tennessee is the buckle of the Bible Belt. How many churches around here compromise to get along? We wonder why the church is weak. It's weak because we keep compromising. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It says, listen if you can. If you have ears, listen. If we overcome our trials and we keep our love of God, there's an if there. It is not automatic. There's stuff we need to do. We need to overcome. We need to persevere. We need to hold on to that love. Then, and only then, do we get to eat of the tree of life. That's the requirement. Don't turn and run. Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches? Because what he's saying to Ephesus, he's saying to America. Are you patient? Are you working for Christ? Are you bearing up under evil? When people ask you to compromise, are you holding firm? Do you test what is being taught you to see if it's true? And if it's not, do you hold them accountable? Do you still love Jesus? Do you still enjoy spending time with him? Do you still look forward to being with him and to following him? And you want to keep his commandments? You know, I find it interesting. Most people look at the Ten Commandments as a bunch of things God doesn't want us to do because he doesn't want us to be happy. No, the Ten Commandments are things God tells us to do so that we can live. Period. Live. Do we love the Ten Commandments? Do we love keeping God's commandments? Jesus boiled down to real simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Anyone near you. Have you lost that love? Do you compromise to get along with the world? Can you explain why you do what you do to those who don't know the Lord? So when my acquaintance who says, "Why? Well, where was God when this happened?" Do I have an answer? Can I explain why? Does our Lord walk amongst us? And more importantly, would we recognize it if he does? These churches, we can learn a lot. We think of Church of Ephesus, it's an old church way back out there in modern day Turkey, but the exact same things are happening here today. I wouldn't be surprised if the exact same things are happening to people inside this church today. Ooh, that really touches home. But if we live following Jesus' commandments, you know what happens? When those people either get found out or find themselves out and come, we deal with them and we deal with them lovingly. And we help them. And we strengthen them. And we strengthen our community. And then, you know what? Maybe, just maybe, if it's what God wants, people are going to look at that place and say, you know what, Trinity Baptist, there's something going on there. I don't care if he brings in 100 people, if he takes 10 people away, I don't care. But I'd love to have people going, that Community Baptist Church, there's something there. They're different. They're peculiar. They are that peculiar people that we are called to be. So let's learn this lesson from this church that lost that first love. How we live makes a difference. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you cared enough about us to show us, to give us an example, a sample, a mirror we could look at. Not so we can point out the flaws in others, but so we can look at ourselves and see the flaws in our own lives. That you brought us together as a congregation, as a church, a group of believers, so that we not only enjoy ourselves, but we can see what others see in us. We so easily delude ourselves. It often takes others showing us what's really going on in our lives. Father, help us to not lose that joyful love we had when we first met you and your son and trusted in you. Help us not to compromise with this world. Help us to so want to keep your commandments, the mere thought of compromise turns our stomach. Help us to be that church that you, that your son will always want to walk through, wants to be here, wants to spend time with us. He loves us and we love him. And whatever happens, we know and we trust in you and in him because we truly love you. We ask for this help and this guidance in the name of our Lord, our Master, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.